Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37 if you want to. I'm actually going to start in the New Testament this morning. We're making our way through the stories in the book of Genesis and the characters in the book of Genesis, and we're coming to the last one, and it's a long one. And so the sermon's a little long this morning. You may have noticed that we started our assembly this morning only 5 minutes late. We're going to try to do that every week and maybe even better, so you may want to start. You know, I mean, you had an extra hour last night. How much time do you need to get here on time? So that's why, though. Patrick, he knew all week the sermon would be long. I told him it'd be long. It's a long story. I can't believe how long Genesis spends on this story of Joseph, because that's just not like the Bible to take a long time to tell a story. I want to start in the New Testament, though, because we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We're the agents of reconciliation. And there's nothing more difficult, more personally demanding, but also nothing more rewarding than experiencing reconciliation with someone we've been estranged from. And that's really what the story of Joseph is about. So I want to start with words written by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 19, many centuries after the Genesis passage. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." It's kind of a loose association, but when I read those words, when I think about what that word reconciliation means, it always reminds me of an old nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Now, originally, that was not a nursery rhyme. That was actually a riddle. Back in the day when riddles were popular. And so someone would say, you know, that little rhyming thing about the wall and the fall and the men and again. And they would ask, so what was Humpty Dumpty? And you know, because you've seen the cartoon, he was an egg. And when an egg falls, and it's really hard to get it put back together. It's a permanent condition. And that's kind of our own situation in this messed up world that we find ourselves in. That's your life. That's my life. There's a sense in this world that there's been a great fall. Something is messed up and broken. Not just broken, but shattered. We've been reading about that fall since we started with the Garden of Eden. And we made our way down through Cain and Abel. And then Abraham and the Tower of Babel and Jacob and Esau. It's just the fall. Something is messed up. We want to set it right, but we can't seem to get it right. We hope for reconciliation that's bigger than human wisdom. In the Old Testament, as very often happens, this story of reconciliation is told in story form, in a narrative. The final saga in the great family sagas of the book of Genesis is this one that's found. We'll start in Genesis 37, 1 through 11. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flock with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. First thing we learn about Joseph is he's a tattletale. Now Israel, another name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was born to him in his old age, and he made him a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, who was in the wrong? Jacob was. Who did the boys hate? Joseph, the object of their father's affection. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, "You intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, it seems like if Joseph had an ounce of good sense or humility in him, he would have kept those dreams to himself. Can you just imagine what his brothers thought of him? Pompous, arrogant, uppity, too big for his britches. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, there's kind of a brokenness in every family. Time magazine once ran a cover story about siblings, about families, and in it they cited a lot of research. One was a study about fighting among siblings. You know how much fighting goes on among siblings? Kids between the ages of 2 and 4 average 6.2 fights per hour. That's about 90 fights a day, about 3,000 fights a year. If you're parenting little children, no wonder you're tired. As we see here in Genesis, sibling rivalry is a really old story. Joseph was the son of Jacob's old age, the son of his favorite wife. Joseph was the favorite. When the other boys would walk in the room, Jacob would ask them about the flocks or whether they'd gotten their chores done. When Joseph walked into the room, Jacob's eyes lit up. His face would beam. Joseph was the one Dad would brag about to his friends. Jacob knew how Joseph was doing in school, who his teachers were, what his friends' names were. Jacob was a little fuzzy about the details of the other boys' lives. In 100 ways, in ways most parents are not even aware of, but that kids can smell a mile away, Jacob's favoritism for Joseph leaked out of him. And then one day it took a concrete form when he gave Joseph the robe. The Hebrew word to describe this word is it's uncertain. It may mean with long sleeves. In the translation we just read, the word is richly ornamented. A lot of people know the old King James Version says he was given a coat of many colors. Jacob bought it at Von Maur. It was hand-tailored. The rest of the boys got theirs at Kmart when the blue light was flashing. And what made the robe so explosive was not just that it was more expensive or made of better material. In those days, clothing was an expression of status. Can you believe that? Clothing, an expression of status? Certain colors, for example, purple, were reserved for royalty. And the robe was marking Joseph as his father's pet. It was an open, visible, in-your-face expression of raw favoritism. Joseph wears the robe. He wears it a lot. Makes him feel special. Every time he wears it, his brothers know their father will never love them the way he loves Joseph. Every time he wears it, they die a little inside. That beautiful robe becomes a type of death shroud for that family. And then one day, as we read, Joseph has a dream. Dreams are generally considered to be prophetic in those days. Interestingly, in this text, we're not told whether God had sent the dream or not. You'd think Joseph might have noticed that his brothers were dying inside. Instead, he gathers his brothers together, his brothers who have no robes, who've been desperately hurt by their father, and who can't stand that he's the favorite. Now, if you have siblings, imagine having done this with them. He gathers them together. I can just imagine doing this with my brother and sister. And he says, "Hey, guess what? Listen to my dream. In my dream, we all had sheaves, but I had the biggest sheaf of all, and your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. This means one day I'm going to rule over you. I will command you, and you will submit." And remember, Joseph was the youngest. You'll bow down in humble expression of your obedience to my sheaf. Isn't that cool? Isn't that wonderful for me? And the writer makes the response really clear. What's the word that keeps popping up? When the brothers saw their father loved him more than anything, they hated him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. When his brothers said to him, "Do you intend to rule over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream, because of what he had said. What's a word that keeps coming up? They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Four times, the Bible tells us, they hated their brother. That's a sign of how bad things got, a sign of alienation, a loss of community, the breakdown of a family, the inability to speak kind words from the heart to each other. One day his brothers are out with the flock, they're working. Jacob sends Joseph, whom he loves, to check on his brothers. They have murderous hatred in their hearts, but old Jacob's so blind he can't even see it. The other brothers are far away with their flocks, and Joseph goes to look for them. And in verse 18, we're told they saw Joseph coming a long way off. Now, question, how did they recognize that it was Joseph when they couldn't even see his face? He's wearing the robe. So in verse 19, they don't say, "Here comes Joseph, here comes our brother." They say, "Here comes that dreamer." When you envy someone, someone's hurt you and you hate them, you don't like to think of them as a person. You don't even like to think of them as having a name. Here comes the favorite. Here comes this arrogant would-be ruler. You just dehumanize them. So they say, Genesis 37, verse 20, "Let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Ultimately, they decide they'll sell him into slavery instead of killing him. They take his robe, they dip it in the blood of a slaughtered goat. They bring it to old Jacob, their father, and they say, "We found this. See now whether it's your son's robe or not." Not our brother's robe, your son's robe. As if they didn't know, as if they didn't see that robe in their dreams. And that robe, which had been their father's pride and joy, would now be his sorrow and anguish. That blood-stained robe. There's so much irony in this story. Remember last week's sermon? One day when Jacob, their dad, was young. One day when he was young and upset because his father had a favorite son and he wasn't that son. One day he took a goat and his brother's clothes and deceived his father, who was old and blind, into thinking he was his hairy brother Esau. One day he betrayed his father and his brother. His name was Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver. And you might think that he would have said to himself somewhere along the line, "I've seen the destructiveness that happens when favorites get played in a family. It's going to end. No more with me." But Jacob falls into the same pattern. He marries two sisters, Rachel and Leah. And there's a very poignant statement in the Old Testament. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and figure. And Jacob loved Rachel. He played favorites with his wives. And Joseph is the son of Rachel. Joseph is the son of the wife that Jacob loved. The sisters are alienated, and now their sons are alienated. Jacob favors Joseph just as his father before him favored Esau. His other sons take a goat and their brother's clothes, and they deceive their father Jacob. They betray their brother and their father just as their father had deceived his own father, one generation after another. There's something broken in our world. You see this in family after family after family, generation by generation by generation, doing the same things, making the same mistakes, and never getting better. There's a book about it by Edwin Friedman called Generation to Generation. It's incredibly insightful. And it helps you to look at your own family and see these patterns that just follow generation to generation. What Joseph's brothers hoped was that with Joseph out of the way, their father's eyes would light up for them the way they used to light up for Joseph. Now that Joseph's out of the picture, Dad will pay attention to us. He'll love us. But instead, they saw the light in their father's eyes die out altogether. In the end, the brothers had not won their father. After all, they had only lost their brother. This is alienation. brother separated from brother, sister separated from sister, parent separated from child, people separated from God. Coldness, hardness, guilt, alienated from ourselves and from each other. This world is a mess. Read an article recently about how children as young as 8 years old are being recruited and forced to fight in all sides of the war in Syria. Over 300 documented fatalities have occurred among child fighters, and the documented cases are a fraction of the actual number. What kind of world is this? Nobody wants it that way. But all the king's horses and all the king's men. And then the strange thing happens. There is in Genesis from the beginning this gorgeous account of God creating the earth and humanity, and it's all good, it's all connected, it's all webbed together, and it exists in a rich tapestry of harmony and rightness, what the old prophets called shalom. But then Humpty Dumpty has a great fall, it's all broken, it's all wrong, it's in me, it's in you, it's in our families, it's in our bodies. And all the king's horses and all the king's men, really smart people, the best we can do in this world, can't put it back together again. And then in Genesis, a strange thing happens. Joseph is now a slave in Egypt, and we read this surprising statement. Now the Lord was with Joseph. Genesis 39:2. Now God is making an entrance into the story. This is the first statement about Joseph's spiritual life. In a distant land where there's no scriptures, no Torah, in some mysterious way, God shows up in slavery. And Joseph's story starts to look like one of those good news, bad news stories that you hear. He's his daddy's favorite. That's very good. But his brothers hate his guts. That's very bad. His dad gives him a beautiful coat. That's really good. But his brothers rip it off, pretend he's dead, sell him into slavery in a distant land. That's really bad. He works for Potiphar, a high-ranking, wealthy Egyptian official. Potiphar likes him. He ends up in charge of Potiphar's whole household. He's a tremendous success. Plus, he's handsome and good-looking. That's very good. But then his boss's wife is attracted to him and tries to seduce him. That's very bad. Joseph resists her. That's very good. But the wife is furious, and at this point, as I was preparing the lesson this week, a phrase came to my mind. I had to look it up. It's from a poem by William Congreve in 1697. The poem is called The Mourning Bride. Here's what the poem says. Heaven has no rage like love to hatred turned, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned. And this woman was scorned, and was she furious? She falsely accuses Joseph, lies to her husband, gets Joseph arrested. Joseph sent away to rotten prison. That's very bad. In prison, he meets Pharaoh's cupbearer and chief baker. He sees that they're dejected. He asks them, why are your faces so sad today? And it's kind of a side note. This is Joseph, who once didn't even notice that his brothers were so hurt and angry that they couldn't speak a kind word to him. And now he notices that these two other inmates in prison are downcast. So he puts aside his own troubles, and he speaks a kind word to them. The cupbearer tells Joseph his dream, and Joseph interprets it. Cupbearer, in 3 days, the Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your old position. The cupbearer says, when that happens, I'll remember you, Joseph. Then Pharaoh's baker comes in and tells Joseph his dream. Joseph interprets it. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head from your body and hang your corpse on a pole. The baker says, that's the last time I'm telling you one of my dreams. And then 3 days later, it all happens just like Joseph said. The cupbearer is released. That's very good. But for 2 years, 2 years, the cupbearer forgets him. And Joseph languishes in prison. That's very bad. Then one day, Pharaoh has a dream and nobody can interpret it. The cupbearer remembers there's a man named Joseph. Joseph is brought to Pharaoh from prison. He interprets the dream. There will be 7 years of abundance and richness, then 7 years of famine. But if we use the 7 years of abundance to get ready, it can be managed. And Pharaoh is so impressed by Joseph's wisdom and ability that he puts him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. He puts a ring and robe on Joseph, and he has him drive around in a chariot with runners running before his chariot saying, make way, make way. He's number two. This is very good. Joseph's a hero. He's exalted. But it's not his most heroic chapter. That one's still coming. The writer of Genesis is telling us that God is up to something. Thus, the famine comes, and it spreads all around. It spreads outside of Egypt to a family headed up by a man named Jacob and his sons. Jacob hears there's a place in Egypt where there's grain, where there's food, where there's life. He sends his sons to go and buy some. All but one, all but his youngest son, Benjamin. This is the son who, like Joseph, had been born to Jacob in his old age by his favorite wife, his wife who died in giving childbirth to this son. This is the son, Benjamin, that he cannot afford to lose. Birth order shows up in families in odd ways. You ever seen a family photo album and notice the relationship between birth order and how many pictures of each there are of each child? You're shown a photo album. The parents tell you, here's a picture of our first child, Jenny, when she was born. Here she is at 1 minute old. Here's Jenny at 1 hour old. Here's another book of Jenny the second day. And then comes an album of their second child. Here's Danny being born. Here's a picture of Danny's second day. Here's Danny walking. Kind of a highlight album. Then if they have a third child, here's a picture of Amy being born. Here's Amy's first day of school. Then the fourth child, if they have a fourth child, here's Bob being born. We've got to get some more pictures of Bob. In an ancient culture, the favorite was often the youngest, probably because it showed the old man had still had vitality in his old age. It was also so because the youngest child was often responsible to care for the parents in their old age. This still goes on in many third world countries. When I lived in Africa as a child, one of the men my family worked with was the 11th child in his family, and he was given the name Imorek. That meant security in his tribal language. Anybody want to guess why his parents named their last child security? It's like you naming one of your kids 401k or IRA. All the sons but Benjamin go to Egypt. They all go up before Joseph to beg for food. It's been 22 years since they sold their brother into slavery. They have no idea that this exalted man, this number two, this powerful official in Egypt, is their little brother, Joseph. They don't know. They bow down before him. They lay their faces on the ground. Remember the dream? Joseph knows. He recognizes them. He's overcome and weeps, but he hides it from them. He doesn't tell them who he is. He does a strange thing. First, he accuses them of being spies. They say, no, we're not from another nation. We're just a nomadic family. We have one more brother at home and our dad. That's all of us there are. Joseph said, well, if that's true, then you go home and get your little brother and bring him back to me as proof that you're telling the truth. Then I'll give you all you need. Then you'll live. I always wonder why Joseph does this. Why doesn't he just lay all his cards on the table? His brothers are desperate. He's got the upper hand now. They'll do anything at all that he wants. Why does this story drag out? Bible stories never do that. They're incredibly concise. Is he just going to try to keep them in suspense? Is he being a little passive-aggressive here? And the reality is there's something fabulous going on here in this story. There's something essential to God's plan for redemption. Genesis is the story of God's creation. His dream of oneness and community and shalom. Then Humpty Dumpty has a great fall. It's all shattered. It's all broken. And we still live with this. But God is a stubborn dreamer. God has a dream and he's not going to give up on it. Until now, through the book of Genesis, if you think of all the broken relationships, there's never yet been the healing of a broken relationship through confession and repentance, and an expression of forgiveness. In the garden, Eve tempts Adam, and Adam blames Eve when he's talking to God. There's no record of the two of them coming together and saying, I shouldn't have done this to you. I'm so sorry. I want to make things right. Please forgive me. Not a word. Cain's a brother of Abel. He envies him. He kills him. That's it. Isaac and Ishmael are brothers, but they're separated because of hostility in their family when they're young, and they never reconcile. Jacob and Esau are brothers, and there's envy and deceit and betrayal. Many years later, they meet, and there's fear, a great deal of fear. Jacob gives presents to his brother Esau and seeks to end the strife. But while there's a record of Jacob humbling himself before Esau, there's no record of Esau ever saying to Jacob, "I forgive you." They stop the strife, good things happen, but as far as we know, there's only one more time they were ever together again, and that was at their dad's funeral. They don't enter back into life together as far as we know. And one of the greatest verses in all the Old Testament scriptures is Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. That's God's plan for the human race. That's shalom. But it isn't the story of Genesis until we come to its highest point. Joseph starts this strange charade. You go back home. You get your little brother. Bring him here. The brother whom your father loves so much. When I see him, I'll know you're telling the truth. Then I'll feed you. In the meantime, leave one brother back here as collateral. And the rest of you go back. And the brothers say to each other, surely we're being punished because of our brother Joseph. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. This is such a poignant verse. In the initial story, the writer doesn't record any words of Joseph when his brothers betray him. We don't know that Joseph said anything, but now, 22 years later, his brothers can still hear his voice, the voice of their little brother, begging for his life. Remember how he cried out to us, and our hearts were like stone. Now there's something going on in their hearts. They've been living with guilt for 22 years. Now they're thinking, this stranger in this strange land, what's going around is coming around. We're dealing with the guilt of what we did to Joseph. That's why this terrible situation has happened. His brothers go home. They tell their father Jacob what's happened. At first, he won't let them return. He doesn't want to risk losing Benjamin. But finally, the famine is so bad that they're starving to death. So he sends them back with the boy. Joseph arranges a dinner for his brothers. To their astonishment, they're seated in accordance with their age. He's recreating something. And Genesis 43 says, when the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. Why does he supersize Benjamin in the midst of a famine when food is so precious? One more time, this odd story, a younger brother's being treated as a favorite. And Joseph watches to see how the others will respond. What will they do? He sends them away with lots of food and lots of money, great generosity, but then he has them brought back because he says he's missing a treasure, a silver cup. And they tell him, we didn't take it. If any one of us is found to be guilty, keep us here. Throw us in prison. They're all searched. And the silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack where Joseph had had it planted. Joseph says, the rest of you may leave. Go home to your father. Have good lives. I'll supply all your needs. But the youngest one, Benjamin, must stay behind. Benjamin's going to stay here and rot in prison. Here are the brothers. One more time with their younger brother whom their father loves. And they can be rid of him. One more time. This time, they don't even have to do anything wrong. They don't have to kill him. They don't have to sell him into slavery. As far as they know, it was Benjamin's own fault. As far as they know, he did steal the cup. Benjamin, maybe he deserves it. All they have to do is not lift a finger, and the favor is gone once more. Judah stands up. Judah has his own history. Interesting story we won't get into. But Judah's apparently learned something from his history. Judah stands up, but Benjamin is so young. It would kill my father to lose him. Let me take the place of the boy. I know the law must be upheld. I know the debt must be paid. I understand. Let me pay it. Let me pay it. Let his punishment fall on me. I love him too much. I love my dad too much. I'll pay it. I'll pay. Take me. And for the first time in the Bible, in this story, we see the possibility of a substitutionary act of suffering on behalf of someone else. We see the possibility of a community being healed by the voluntary atonement of one person who's willing to suffer the punishment that belongs to someone else. We see the possibility of reconciliation that could come at a great price, at a fearful price. And as an aside, do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah? He's the line of the tribe of Judah, the line of Judah. In the ancient world, Old Testament times, the rabbis had a saying, full repentance is shown when a person is subjected to the same situation in which he had sinned, in which he had fallen once before, only this time he does not sin. This time he gets it right. Therefore, the rabbis in ancient times said that Judah was the ultimate example of true repentance. If you want to know what true repentance looks like, look at Judah, who the second time gets it right. Now Joseph knows. Now the strange charade ends. Now the mask comes off. He asks the Egyptians to leave the room. This strong, resilient, powerful man who could not be broken by betrayal or enslavement or seduction or false accusation or imprisonment, that man breaks down in tears. He weeps so hard that the Egyptian could hear him sobbing through the walls. That's the power of reconciliation. Joseph says to his brothers, when they're alone after 22 years, come close to me. I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves, for it was to save lives that God was sending me ahead of you. And there you see that pompous, arrogant, uppity Joseph has learned humility. Joseph is able to look beyond the pain of his own personal experience, no matter how bad, and see the plan of God. He realizes the world is not centered on him. Whether things go well or whether he's suffering, he looks beyond himself and sees even the most extreme trial of his life as a part of God's bigger plan. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterward, the text says, his brothers talked with him. I wish I could be a fly on the wall and hear that conversation. Now, there's a reason for that last sentence. Remember what the brothers could not do when Joseph wore the robe, the hated robe. Now they do it. And afterward, they spoke kindly to him. Then they go home and they tell, oh, Jacob, your son Joseph is still alive. Now you understand what this means. They must tell their father Jacob what they had done 22 years ago in order to explain how his son could still be alive. Reconciliation is not about avoiding unpleasantness or about covering things up. It always requires truth. It always requires repentance. It's never built on keeping secrets. There's a really important distinction, I think, between forgiving and reconciling. Forgiveness is something you can do with somebody on your own. You give up the right to hurt them back. You pray for them. You can do that even if the person who hurt you never repents. You can still forgive. But reconciliation, that's the miracle of rebuilding community, of rebuilding a new relationship, of rebuilding trust. That can only be built on truth and repentance. And that's what happens here. After 22 years, Joseph and his brothers and old Jacob, after all this fallen mess in Genesis, one day it happens. Miracle of miracles, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. For the first time, finally, they are a family. Reconciliation is not easy, it's not orderly, it's not quick. It can take a long time, it can take years. And you think you're done, you realize there's more work to do. Jacob grows old and dies, and the thought enters his brother's mind. What if Joseph, after all these years, is still holding a grudge and pays us back for all the wrongs we've done? Maybe the only reason he's been treating us well is that he didn't want to upset Dad. So one more time, they go back to him after their father dies, and they say, "Please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And they bow down to him just as they did in the dream. And they say, "We're your slaves." And once more, we're told, Joseph breaks down in tears. They bow down like the dream, and they say, "We're your slaves," like in the dream. But that isn't Joseph's dream anymore. He raises them up. He says, "Don't be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done." At the very end of Genesis, this picture, in the last chapter, Genesis 50, verse 21, "So he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't do it." So now our question this morning is, where in your life is there a relationship that needs reconciliation? I know this gets really deep. I know some of you in this room have been so badly hurt by somebody, by a husband or a wife, an ex, a mom, a dad, a dishonest business partner, an unfaithful friend, by somebody who lied to you or cheated you or betrayed you. And that hurt goes so deep that even raising the question, even suggesting the thought of reconciliation, just makes you angry inside. You're thinking right now about that one who hurt you, and you're thinking, "He doesn't deserve it. She doesn't deserve it." Probably not. Neither did Joseph's brothers. Neither do I. Neither do you. Do it anyway. Do it because another young dreamer came into the world, and he too was stripped of his robe, and he too was betrayed and deserted by his friends and brothers. And he is the one who finally, ultimately said, "I will pay the debt. I will bear the cross. Let their punishment fall on me." And God was in Christ reconciling the world, the whole world, to himself. God can do it. And now God says, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That's your job. That's your calling. That's a message that you've been entrusted with, a message of reconciliation. And what this means is resentment, hostility, judgment, superiority, suspicion, withdrawal, they're not available to you as options anymore. Because God has reconciled you to himself through Christ, and you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So if there's a broken relationship in your life, you take the first step. You forgive. You seek reconciliation. If it gets messy, let it be messy. If it's confusing, seek wisdom. If you need prayer, get prayer. If you need wise counsel, get wise counsel. If you've tried 20 times to do it and it hasn't worked, try 21st. God is speaking to some of us right now, maybe you, maybe me, reminding us that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. By the way, what that means is that when you see someone, anyone in our world, someone who's left out, excluded, shut out, shut down, not in place, whether because of the color of their skin, the accent with which they speak, or where they're from, the rest of the world can sit on the sidelines, shrug its shoulders and cross its arms, but not you. You let your heart be broken. You let your life be used. Paul says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We don't write anybody off. We don't discard anybody. Once we regarded Christ this way, he says, but all this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself in Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's your invitation this morning. God made him who was without sin to take your sin upon himself. He's offering you forgiveness. He's offering you reconciliation with the Father. We implore you to come as you stand and sing.